right. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2 is where we're going to be this morning. We're going to be continuing our verse-by-verse study through the book of Nehemiah. But before we dive in, let me ask you a question. Think about this for a second. Who is or who are some of your heroes? Who's your hero? A lot of my heroes are dead. And I want to tell you about one of them this morning. His name is William Carey. What I love about this guy by the name of William Carey is this man, he was just, his whole life was about one thing. It was about the kingdom of God. In fact, he was given the title, the Father of Modern Missions. And when he was a missionary, he went to India. And when he was in Southeast Asia, when he was in India and the surrounding countries like Burma and Bangladesh, he ended up translating the New Testament into three languages, the Old Testament into one language. He translated the entire Bible into the language of Bengali, which is what the Bangladeshi speak. But I share all that information with you because he had simply one life motto. And I think it would do all of us well to think about, like, what's my motto in life? Do you have a mission statement for your life? Do you have a purpose statement for your life? Have you ever thought about, like, what and who are you living for? It would really do all of us well to just take a moment, maybe even this afternoon, to sit down with our family. Maybe you make a family mission statement. Maybe you make a personal mission statement. But this man's mission statement was simply this: expect great things, attempt great things. I love that. What a mission statement. Expect great things and attempt great things. You know, that's the mindset that we must have if we want to do big things for the kingdom of God. And this morning, as we continue in week number 3 of our series, Fortify, Fortifying the Walls of Faith, we are going to see that if we want God to use us powerfully for his glory, we need to plan. Last week, we talked about prayer. This week, we're going to talk about planning. If this is your first time here, here's the situation with God's chosen nation, Israel. Basically, Israel, as we come to the book of Nehemiah, they're in captivity because they sinned against God really continually. They wouldn't stop sinning. They committed apostasy. The prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel come in. They're like, look, you got to get your hearts right. You've abandoned God, but not only have you abandoned God, but you've kind of renounced your loyalty to him. And so they're trying to rescue them. And of course, Israel just ignores them and they continue in their sin. And as we all know, sin has serious consequences. And next thing you know, the Assyrians come in and they invade Israel just as the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel had warned, and the temple's gone, and the walls are gone, the homes are burned, the whole entire city is decimated. But not only that, Israel was now living in captivity. First they were captives to the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians, and now in the book of Nehemiah, the Persians. And the entire time they were being oppressed, they suffered spiritual oppression, and there was an economic recession. Like, if they wanted to borrow money for property, there was like a 50% interest rate. They were experiencing personal persecution. Life was not good for the majority of God's chosen nation. But there was this small little remnant that Nehemiah talks about in chapter 1 who were faithful to their father, the Lord God. And what happens is when the Persian Empire replaced Babylon, the guy by the name of Cyrus, who was leading at the time, they allowed the Israelites, specifically Ezra, to go back to Jerusalem and to build a temple. But here's the problem. After Ezra had built the temple, the city still had no walls. And so God's people, the faithful remnant, they're looking to worship God every Sabbath day, just kind of like what we're doing here today. Of course, back then they were offering feasts and sacrifices to the Lord. We offer sacrifice through our giving and through our song, but they're worshiping kind of like what we're doing here today. But as they're worshiping, the surrounding nations who hated God, who wanted to stifle the name of Jesus, they're coming in and they're persecuting these people because there's no wall. There's no protection. And so when Nehemiah hears about this, that God's people are being persecuted, he prayed last week so that he could plan this week. So the title of our sermon today is The Plan to Fortify. And here's the big idea. The plan to fortify must be marked by faith. The plan to fortify must be marked by faith. Remember what I said in week number one, the walls that we're talking about as Nehemiah builds these walls. The walls are merely symbolic of what's going on within the hearts and the lives of God's people. Israel's faith needed to be fortified. They were falling to spiritual attack. And I would say, based upon the statistics, I would say that our nation, we're kind of in a similar position. The Barna Group, maybe you've heard of them. The Barna Group has been gathering survey data on the long-term shifts that have occurred in the United States over the last several decades. And I came across these statistics through the Barna Group. Only 1 in 4 Americans is a practicing Christian. 1 in 4 Americans is a practicing Christian. There are 36% fewer Americans attending church weekly in 2023 than in 1993. That's a big stat right there. I heard this week that there are only 2 continents where Christianity isn't growing. 2 continents where Christianity isn't growing. Europe and North America. So our country, and I would even say our city, because like we're in the buckle, supposedly the buckle of the Bible Belt. But when I look at our city, I would say it's been decimated by sin. We're seeing the ongoing effects of sin when we look at the disparity of the people groups even in our city. So I would say that our city and our country, we're in need of leaders like Nehemiah. Hear that. We need leaders like Nehemiah. And at City Light Church, we say that part of being a disciple, it's on the back wall. Well, I guess that's not a wall. It stands in front of the carpeted wall, the nice carpeted walls that I can't wait to get rid of. Part of being a disciple is leading strategically like Jesus. When Jesus says, follow after me, he's calling you to a life of leadership. He's calling you to a life of being a leader who will help build the kingdom of God. And I would just say this, if you're a parent in the room, if you are in management at work, if you're on a ministry team here at the church, if you're a coach, if you're a teacher, and the list goes on and on, like you're a leader. And although this book is not a book on leadership, all right, Nehemiah, this book, it's not on leadership, but Nehemiah displays godly leadership skills that it would do all of us well to adopt. So even as we go through today, I hope you're thinking like, all right, if I'm going to lead, and if I'm going to lead strategically, and if I'm going to impact people for the kingdom of God, these are some of the leadership principles I must adopt. And here's the big one. Nehemiah had a plan. He had a plan. Leaders have a plan. He had a plan to fortify the walls of faith of Israel. You know, I love this quote by Martin Luther. Martin Luther, the reformer, he says this about faith. If you're wondering, like, what's a good definition of faith? Here's a good definition of faith. Faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace. Isn't that good? A living, daring confidence in God's grace. It is so sure that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times. Faith is complete reliance upon God. And the plan to fortify, it's got to be marked by faith. And number one, we must have faith in God. Specifically, we must have faith in God's providence. We must have faith in God's providence. You know, I've been on Facebook lately, and I've seen a lot of you posting your pictures. And the last few weeks, I've seen a couple of you post pictures about maybe a musical or a play that your children have been a part of, and it got me thinking, like, I love the arts, and I enjoy plays, but I was thinking about the position of the director in a play. You know what a director in a play does, right? The director is kind of like, they're the primary vision and the unifying force of the play. Like, they're responsible, hang with me, because we got to get this, because there's a really strong connect point here. They're responsible for shaping every aspect of the play. They're orchestrating and they're coordinating so that the play comes out as it's originally intended. And listen, that gives you a basic understanding of what it means when we talk about God's providence. When we say have faith in God's providence. What we are saying is that God's not interfering, but what God is doing is he's orchestrating and coordinating what he's intended. Specifically, God's providence is God's oversight of all things, including events, people, circumstances, situations, all with the aim of he's going to do what he wants, when he wants, and however he wants. And what's amazing about this, really a foundational doctrine of the Christian life, is that right now, think about it, as we sit in this room of say, we have 200 people in here, God's not just overseeing what's taking place in this room, but he's overseeing what's taking place in this entire building, and he's overseeing what's taking place out there on the street, and he's overseeing what's taking place in this city, and he's overseeing what's taking place in this triad, and he's overseeing what's taking place in this state, and it just gets broader and broader. And the country, and the world, the 8 billion people in the world, in all the circumstances, in all the situations, he's overseeing it. He's upholding, he's directing, he's governing, all for the purpose of his glory. Let me show you some verses. Acts chapter 17, verse 28 says, "In him we live and move and have our being." Colossians 1:17, "In him all things hold together." Hebrews 1:3, "He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature." That's talking about Christ. "And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Proverbs 16:9, "The heart of a man plans his way." Like, we have a game plan. We think we know what we're going to do. But the Lord establishes his steps. The king's heart, the president's heart, the people who think they're in charge. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. The Lord turns it wherever he wills. Psalm 115, verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." Those are just a few verses on the providence of God. But listen, here's what this doctrine tells us about our God. He cares about all things, including the tiny things. So whatever situation you come in here with this morning, he cares. He cares about all things. And nothing is outside his control. There are no mistakes. There are no accidents. And it's all for the purpose of the glory of God. Now, hear me here. Because that should be a comforting doctrine. We should enjoy that doctrine. But here's the thing about that doctrine. Faith in God's providence. You might want to write this down. Faith in God's providence doesn't mean we put our life on pause. Faith in God's providence. He's directing. He's orchestrating. It's going to come out. So I can just kind of sit back and do nothing. No, faith in God's providence doesn't mean we put our life on pause and do nothing. In the 4 months that had elapsed between chapter 1 and chapter 2, so last week, in chapter 1, now we're in chapter 2, 4 months has gone by. Nehemiah wasn't just kind of sitting around and praying and doing nothing. Like some of us, there's two types of people. A lot of us, probably more often than not, we're the planners. Like we got a game plan and we're going to get it done. But then the opposite is the prayer, right? And the prayer is kind of that person that's like, hey, I trust in God and I believe in God. And they kind of just pray and they sit back and they do nothing. Well, in the in-between time, in the 4 months that Nehemiah, he's praying and fasting, he was actively waiting as God was working. Remember what I said last week? In the waiting, God is working. Well, it's not just we're waiting, but we're actively waiting. We're preparing to receive an answer from God. It's kind of like when you go to the airport for a trip out of state or out of country. And what you do is you pack your bag, you get to the airport, you go through security, and you actively wait. You're at the correct location at the correct time, and you're prepared to get on board when the plane arrives. But in the in-between time, maybe you're kind of sitting back waiting on the plane. You're going to Starbucks. You're getting some snacks for the flight. But here's the deal. You've taken the appropriate steps to get to where you need to be, and you're just kind of waiting for the next step for the process to unfold. Well, listen, that's active waiting. And that's what Nehemiah is doing here. Faith in God's providence requires active waiting and involves several things. When we're actively waiting on God's providence, notice first, we see this in verse 1. He's preparing. He prepares continually. Look at verse 1. It says, in the month of Nisan. Now, this is about 4 months after hearing the news about Israel's walls, how they haven't been constructed. It's in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign. And let me just say, let me remind you, and I said this in week 1, but this guy, Artaxerxes, like, he was an unapproachable man. The Persian Empire at this time was the largest known empire ever in the world. To become the king of Persia, he killed his two brothers. He fought against two insurrections. He was a determined individual, and he would do whatever was within his possibility to keep people away from his kingdom and him in control. So it's the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign, and Nehemiah says, when wine was before him, remember, he's a cupbearer, tough job, taste the king's wine. And he says, I took up the wine, and I gave it to the king. And notice what he says next. This is really important when it comes to leadership, because leaders need to be emotionally healthy. He says, I had never been sad in his presence. Like this is a new thing for Nehemiah. Like, he's been serving this man for a long time. He's a cupbearer to this crazy king. Every day he showed up for work. Despite whatever's going on in his life, he's joyful. He's servant-minded. He's seeking to honor the king. But now this day was different. And commentators kind of disagree on this point. Some say, like, he was just so overcome by the situation at this point after 4 months of praying and planning and not really hearing from God that maybe he's discouraged. And so his countenance was obvious. Others say that maybe this was like a plan of King Artaxerxes, like he wanted the king's attention so that the king would start asking questions. But regardless of the situation, the point is this man, he's just heartbroken for his country. He's heartbroken for the city. The fact that the city has been decimated, the walls are gone, people aren't worshiping the Lord. He hates the fact that Israel is far from God. And so he's just overcome with emotion. And it's noticeable. And look at verse 2. It says, and the king said to me, why is your face sad? And he's a little bit annoyed. Like, I know you're not sick. What's the problem? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. So the point is, and then Nehemiah says, and then I was very much afraid, because the rule was, as a cupbearer, it's like, you're to be happy. You show up to work with a good attitude. This might be good for some of us. You show up with a smile on your face and you're ready to serve. And you can't be sad in the king's presence. In fact, if you were sad in the king's presence, it was a sign of disrespect and you could be killed. And I would say, you know, and I think Nehemiah is making the point right here that there are a few things in life worth dying for. There are a few things in life worth dying for. And one of them is the kingdom of God and the gospel. And Nehemiah's like, I'll die for this. And I'll put myself in harm's way. And I'll appear before the king. And I'm going to do what's right. Here's a little side note. Here's what's going on in the life of Nehemiah. I call it a holy discontentment. I think oftentimes, sometimes as Christians, we can be very discontent people. I don't like my life. I don't like, this is not what I envisioned. I didn't expect to be working this same job at the same pay for this long. I expected to climb the corporate ladder, or maybe I had expectations about my marriage and my family. And I think sometimes we can be very discontent. That's not good. That's sin. We just talked about a God of providence and a God of sovereignty, and you are where you are, and it's all part of his plan. And in fact, you know, and I'm kind of getting off here, but the whole reason why Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years is because of their discontentment and their complaining. God hates the sin of discontentment. They couldn't even go into the promised land because of their sin of discontentment. But Nehemiah here, he's not discontent with his life situation. What we're seeing here is a holy discontentment. And I have this for you. God uses, we must understand this, God uses holy discontentment to create within us a desire to be used in a greater capacity for his glory. That's when it's okay to have discontentment. If you're discontent over the fact, like, man, I just want to be used by God in a greater way. That's a good thing. And I would say holy discontentment is often where our new calling begins in life. It starts with prayer, and then you plan. You're waiting for that moment. You're waiting for that option, that promotion. You're like, your yes is on the table, and you're just waiting to capitalize. And I would say even, we're going to celebrate all that's going on here at the church through your pledges here in a little while. But I would say part of how we ended up here, just so you know the story, it was a holy discontentment. Like back when we were in Jamestown, we had a beautiful building, prettier than this building, the way this building looks right now. It's a great building. It's a great space. But within me, And I hope I don't sound like I'm trying to make myself the hero of the story. Usually I try to make myself really look bad, but I want you to understand like why we are where we are as a leader. Like there was a holy discontentment. I mean, I didn't see our church growing. We weren't in a strategic location. And I was basically planning sermons and planning the next Sunday. And I want so much more than that. Like I want to impact the city. I want to reach the city. I want to grow the kingdom of God. And I started praying and God used certain circumstances within my life to say, no, I want to stay here. I want to shepherd these people. But it created within me an urgency for us to look for a new location. And now here we are where we are. But my whole point is like a holy discontentment often is the starting place for your new calling. And Nehemiah, he has been faithful as a cupbearer, but he has this holy discontentment, and he has faith in God's providence. And his faith in God's providence, knowing that he's appearing before this really powerful king, his faith in God's providence enabled him to winsomely and boldly go before the king and share what he had been planning the last 4 months. Look what he says. He says, I said to the king, and this is a great way to start, let the king live forever. Like that is his job. His job, secret service, cupbearer. You know, again, rough job. Got no laughs out of it the first time, but drank good wine every day. Protecting the king, amen. It's first amen I get all service. It's about the good wine. And that's his job. He said, let the king live forever. Basically, he's saying, hey, king, I'm on your team. I'm about ready to make a big ask. And I want you to know I'm on your team. I'm for you. I believe in you. I will do whatever you want me to do. But notice what happens. He says, why should my face not be sad? When the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Like he's just dropped a bomb on the king. He's never spoken to the king about his city because the king was ruling his hometown. You don't really talk about the fact that, hey man, I know I'm just a cupbearer, but the cupbearer doesn't stand before the king and start confronting him for the oppression that he has conducted upon his people group. Like you don't do that to the king. But this whole time, as he's been praying, he's been preparing continually for this moment, and he shares what's on his mind with the king. And then look at verse 4. It says, then the king said to me, what are you requesting? And here's the next point. When we actively wait for God's providence to unfold, we must pray constantly. He'd been praying for 4 months, and now he kind of spills his guts to the king. And the king's like, what do you want? What do you want? And his first instinct is what? Praise. He prayed to the God of heaven. Last week, the whole sermon was on prayer. I talked about popcorn prayers, that our prayer life needs to be a little bit more like methodical. We should have a plan for when we pray, but there's nothing wrong with popcorn prayers. However, if you're relying on popcorn prayers, I would say don't expect your popcorn prayers to maybe be answered, because then you're just like, genie, genie, genie. But he throws up a popcorn prayer. And what I love about popcorn prayers is it reveals something. Usually they're personal. You're in a situation and you need some like quick help. It's a personal prayer, and it's a purposeful prayer. I mean, this is a purposeful prayer. Like, he might lose his life in this moment, but it's these popcorn prayers, they can be powerful. And so we don't know what Nehemiah prayed in that moment. I don't know what he prayed. Can't wait to find out someday. But he prayed something. And when he prays, God just performs a work on the heart of the king. God does something amazing within the heart of this king. Remember, this king, not a good man. Like think of like Al Capone, you know? Think of the top mobster. This king wasn't a good person. But God does work. Here's the thing. God's caring providence for you is all for the purpose of him accomplishing a plan in you. So we must have faith in God's providence. But number two, we must have faith in God's plan. We must have faith in God's plan. You know, I used to coach basketball. I'm actually getting back into basketball starting today. I am coaching one of my sons. He's playing AAU basketball, and I'm going to be back into coaching, and I'm kind of excited about it. It's been about 5 years since I've done any type of coaching. And every practice, today's practice at 1 o'clock, I'm gonna come with a game plan. And when we eventually play some good teams, and if I know those teams, what I'm going to do for those teams is I'm going to game plan. And I'm gonna have a strategy. But here's the thing about a game plan. For a game plan to work, the players that you're coaching, they have to trust the plan. You can have a plan, but if the players don't trust the plan is no good, because players are going to do what players are going to do. And that statement right here is key for Nehemiah. God had a plan, but here's the thing. God trusted the plan. The song that we just sung, I trust in God. Do you really trust in God? When you look at your whole life and you look at the hardships and you look at the difficult times, the setbacks, do you really trust in God? I mean, think about Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a cupbearer to the king, which means he would have been around the king's women, which means he was probably castrated. He was probably a eunuch, just like Daniel. Think about Nehemiah. He was a slave to the king. He had been taken from his home. Life for Nehemiah was not sugar and spice and everything nice, but he had faith in God's plan. He trusted the plan. And faith in God's plan means we must, what I love about Nehemiah, it's not just like, hey, because I have faith, I can just, in God's plan, like, doesn't mean act foolishly. I think sometimes we think that, like, well, God's in control. God's in control. He knows the end from the beginning. Our days are numbered. He knows our death day, so I can live whatever way I want, right? No. That's not the mindset of Nehemiah when he appears before the king. What does he do? He has faith in God's plan, but he proceeds cautiously. He proceeds cautiously. When he appears before the king, he doesn't make demands. He doesn't go before the king and say, look, king, my people have been suffering for over 100 years, and I need you to release me and allow me to go back home. He doesn't make any demands. Now look what he says, verse 5. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant, I love this, if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's grave, so that I may rebuild it. Now this is really important. 13 years prior, Ezra writes, remember Artaxerxes? Remember how long has he been reigning? Remember? 20 years. 13 years prior, 7 years into his reign, Ezra writes that the same request was made before Artaxerxes for someone to go back and rebuild the wall. Artaxerxes' answer, no. So think about this for a moment. Nehemiah knows that. Nehemiah is going to the most powerful man in the world, in the known world at this point. And this is a crazy request because essentially what he's doing in this moment is he's asking the king to change his mind and overturn a foreign policy decision. He's a cupbearer. He's a servant to the king. It's like the Secret Service going to the president and saying, hey, I want you to change this foreign policy decision. And look at what he says in verse 5. He basically says, if you trust me because of the way I have served you, like, king, you know my character. You know I've been faithful to you. You know I've been loyal to you. You know I've been gentle. I've never done anything to bring into question my character. I've been in the queen's presence. I've been in the royal family's presence. He's like, if you trust me, if you found favor in me, will you, basically he's saying, can I make a withdrawal right now? Can I make a withdrawal? Basically, here's the thing about life that we have to remember when it comes to leadership. Nehemiah is a wise person. Some of us, like, Nehemiah's job, let me say it this way. His job was to bear the king's burdens, not be a burden to the king. You tracking with me? His job was to serve the king. And when it comes to leadership, all right, it's a lot better. If you want to make a withdrawal from somebody, you better have a lot of deposits. Does that make sense? Like, you better be building in as a leader. You want people to follow you? You want people at your on your team at work to follow you? Well, you better be making a whole lot of deposits. And Nehemiah's whole point is, like, he's been making deposit after deposit after deposit. He's been faithful. He's been loyal. He's been gentle. And now he's making his first withdrawal, but he's doing it in a winsome way. He's doing it in a cautious way. And as he proceeds cautiously, now he has the king's ear. So I think sometimes in leadership, we think, hey, let's just, like, step into the room and take control. And hey, here's how it's going to be. We're going to do it this way. No, that's not leadership. That's not leadership. Like, he proceeds cautiously and he has the king's ear. But second, notice faith in God's plan also means not just proceeding cautiously, but it means planning carefully. I mean, Nehemiah had been planning and praying for 4 months for this loaded request. The withdrawal he's about to make, he's been thinking about it for 4 months. Leaders need to be planners. You don't, and listen, this is what's interesting about this request. We see it in verses 6-8. You don't make this request unless you've heard from the Lord or lost your mind. Because look at this request. Look at verse 6. It says, and the king said to me, and the queen's, like, sitting right beside him. The king says, how long will you be gone and when will you return? And the answer is 12 years. We're going to see this later on in the book. Nehemiah is asking for 12 years paid time off. And what's it say next? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. Verse 7, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, the request gets more, not just 12 years. If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. So basically, in verses 7 and 8, verse 6, he's like, I need 12 years, but then he's asking for the king to personally fund the rebuilding of the city and the temple. And then he says, hey, and I don't want you ruling over us anymore. And oh, by the way, I need a nice pad. I need a nice personal residence while I'm there. And I need the wood. I need the timber. I need your best wood. I need your best timber. I need the resources. Not only is he asking for release, he's asking for resources. I want your wood. I want your money. I want to be a political leader. I want to be the governor as well. Closes it with that. And look at verse 8. And the king granted me what I asked for. The good hand of my God was upon me. Don't miss that last phrase right there. You might want to underline that. Listen, leaders, if we're going to accomplish anything for the kingdom of God, you know what we need? We need the hand of God. You want to accomplish things for the kingdom of God, you need the hand of God. I'm debating as to whether or not I tell a story right now. Let me just say this. How we got into this building. Quick story. The day I made a phone call to purchase this building, we offered $2.2 million. And the guy said, well, that's great, but High Point University offered me $2.2 million cash offer closed by Friday. My offer was $2.2 million and I got to get funding. Now, which offer do you end up taking? And then it's like, we can't get in a bidding war with the guys across the street. They've done like $2 billion worth of improvements in the last 6 years. I think they have a little bit more money than us. But listen, when the hand of God is upon something, there's nothing that can stop it. And we found favor in the eyes of the seller. We had found favor in the eyes of the president of the university, Dr. Cubain. It's all the hand of God. The hand of God is about the person, the presence, and the power of the Holy Spirit upon someone's life. Understand that. And Nehemiah had that. And what I want on this church is I want the person and the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit to be upon us. Because if the person and the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit is upon us, we will have a great impact in this city. Well, faith in God's plan means, yeah, proceed cautiously, plan carefully, but notice next, faith in God's plan means you're going to have to persevere confidently. Like, God's plan isn't always sugar and spice and everything nice. Look what happens to Nehemiah. Like, he just got a major win, and sometimes when you get the major win, wins can be emotional, right? You got the win. Things are going great. You're right. It's like riding a roller coaster. Like, this is awesome. I love it. And it's in those moments, and this is why what I said about leaders before, like leaders, on the highs and on the lows, you have to have emotional stability. Because sometimes what happens with leaders when they're getting win after win after win, when they hit the wall, they crumble. They crumble. Nehemiah's had some wins. He's got some serious wins going on. I want some of those wins. Notice what happens. Verse 9. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and the horsemen, so he had protection with them. But notice verse 10. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Basically, these guys, we'll talk about them at the end for just a few minutes, but right now you got to know these are two of Israel's greatest enemies right here. And they find out that Nehemiah is in town. And they start asking some questions. They're not happy. But Nehemiah, he perseveres. Here's what we must understand. When we are faithful to the mission, Nehemiah understood this. When you're faithful to the mission, you're going to experience opposition. Like when you're doing things for the kingdom of God, when you are getting wins, you're going to experience opposition. I remember, I don't even know where I got this phrase, but I remember as a kid, I think it was like at VBS. Now, you learned some good things at VBS as a little kid. And I remember it was at VBS. I remember singing some song, and it was kind of weird when you look back, but where God is working, Satan is lurking. That's all I remember about it. Where God's doing big things, when the kingdom's going forward, like Satan and his team, they're coming after you. But what we must remember is confidence in our calling gives us power to persevere. Like so many leaders, so many pastors, so many people that I'm around, like, listen, leadership is lonely. And when you're in leadership, you're going to be attacked. When you're doing ministry, you're going to be attacked. As I said before, all of you are leaders in some capacity. And leadership can be a lonely place. But confidence in our call, that gives us the power to persevere. And of course, that's exactly what Nehemiah does. If you look down in verse 12, actually, it's not on the screen. But verse 12, he says, I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. He's like, God's call is on my heart. Like, this is God's call. And you can have confidence in God's calling. And listen, there are times, listen, life is hard. Marriage is hard. Ministry is hard. Your vocation is hard. and you're going to be attacked, and you're going to question your calling. But Nehemiah, he's confident in his call. He perseveres. And here's what we have to know about the story is Nehemiah doesn't know the end story. Nehemiah doesn't know that he's going to be given, that the walls are going to be built, that people are going to come alongside him and people are going to follow his leadership. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't even know if he's going to make it, if he's going to make it alive. He has two people getting ready to kill him right now. Leadership and being used for the kingdom of God and following that plan means we must plan carefully, persevere confidently. Notice next, we have to pause. We have to pause consciously. Look at verse 11. It says, "So I went to Jerusalem and I was there 3 days." Just really quickly, sometimes as leaders, we want to accomplish things and we don't rest and we don't Sabbath and we don't spend time with God because we're on to the next task and we're so task-oriented. Nehemiah has a huge task, but notice what he's doing. He takes 3 days. We don't know exactly what took place in those 3 days, but he just takes 3 days to get his mind right, to get his heart right, because he knew he had to be in a good spot spiritually to accomplish his calling. Notice next what he does. He probes comprehensively. Verse 12, "Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me." And he's in Jerusalem now. It probably took him about 3 or 4 months to get there. He says, "I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There's no animal with me but the one on which I rode." And he says, "I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. So that word inspected, it's the idea of he's examining, he's looking into it carefully, but it's actually a medical word for like when you're looking at a wound or when you're treating a wound. Like you're investigating, you're seeing the damage. And just a little leadership principle here. I mean, this guy's getting ready to ask a huge group of people to follow him. And leadership principle, like good decisions need good information. Good decisions need good information. And Nehemiah, he's probing and he's questioning and he's trying to acquire as much information as possible so he knows what to do next. And it says, "Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered the valley. And the officials did not know where I had gone, for what I was doing, I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work." So point being is Nehemiah, he's by himself, he's probing, he's investigating, he's on his own, and he's trying to figure out what's the next move. Well, how does that apply to us? Like, where does that put me? You know, well, yeah, leadership's lonely. Yeah, you need to make wise decisions and you need to probe. But go back to what we just said a moment ago. Nehemiah was on his knees. He's waiting for the voice of the Lord. The hand of God is upon him, and now he can make the next best decision. The plan to fortify, it's marked by faith. And look what he does in verse 17. He goes and gets more people. He has a plan now, and now he's got to recruit people to his team. As leaders, if we are going to accomplish anything, we need people around us. We need people surrounding us. Listen, church family, what we're going to do here, if we're going to impact the city, if we're going to impact the kingdom of God, if we're going to do what God has, what we believe God's called us to do, like, we need people on the team. We can't rely on just the leader or the leaders. And so Nehemiah, in verse 17, he has faith in God's people. And these people that, and this is a great leadership lesson, because these people weren't equipped for the task. Like, he didn't have master builders. And I think sometimes as leaders, we're looking for that perfect person. No, what Nehemiah is looking for is people who are servant-minded. People who are following after the Lord. Their hearts in the right spot. And so he recruits people. It says, "Then I said to them, you see the trouble that we are in?" I mean, he's honest. He's like, we're in a tough spot, guys. You see the trouble we're in? "How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned? says, come, let us, good leadership lesson right there, not you, let us together build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. He's inspiring hope in the people. God accomplishes his plan through people. Notice next, if you want to fortify, we must have faith in God's protection. Look at verse 18. It says, and I told them, he's talking to the people that he's just recruited. He's like, I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. He's giving them hope. He's telling them of all the blessings. He's recounting the blessings of God, like he's recounting the wins. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. Nehemiah's recruiting people. He's giving glory to God. He's pointing out the wonders of the Lord. And listen, church family, count the wins that we've had the last few months. Think about what God's doing here. Listen, the wins are what should motivate us to go do more for the kingdom of God. And all of this, though, all of this is within the power of God. And that's what he says in verses 19 and 20. We must have faith in God's power. We can't do this on our own. Nehemiah has his team. His following is growing. They're getting ready to do big things for the kingdom. And as God is assembling his team, though, Satan again, he plans an attack. In verse 12, Satan goes after the leader, Nehemiah, and Satan doesn't win. And so now in verse 19, what does he do? He goes after the leader through the people. Like what he does in verses 19 and 20 is he tries to create disunity within the following. Not something that we have to guard against if we want to impact the kingdom of God, if we want to impact our city. If there's not unity within God's family, we're not going to be able to make an impact. Think about you coaches. Think about the teams that you had maybe great talent, but there's disunity. You're not going anywhere. Doesn't matter how much talent you have. And so one of Satan's tactics, when the hand of God is on something and there's the people of God are experiencing the power of God in the presence of God, is what he seeks to do is create disunity. And that's exactly what happens right here. These guys, Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite, the servant, and they recruited a third guy, Geshem, the Arab. They hear that now Nehemiah has a following, and they're a little concerned. And Nehemiah says, they jeered at us, and they despised us, and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Like, what are you guys doing? You're rebelling against the king? Like, who do you think you are? They're trying to create doubt. Remember, Nehemiah is the governor. He's been empowered. But they're trying to create doubt within the hearts of the people of their leader. That's what happens. That's what happens. And Nehemiah, listen, it doesn't just happen to those leaders that are out in front. I mean, I think we can say up to this point, Nehemiah's been a really humble leader, hasn't he? So here's this humble man who's been following the Lord, and they're making accusations, false accusations. Sanballat's the governor of Syria. Tobiah, he ruled a place called Ammon. Geshem and the sons, they ruled the Arab nations. These are the most powerful enemies of Israel. And the whole point is they wanted to squash the kingdom of God. Listen, persecution will be persistent when you are faithful to God's plan. There's always going to be persecution. And when God is working through you, the enemy, he is going to be coming hard after you. And as Nehemiah is being persecuted, and as he has the potential of losing his following, notice what Nehemiah says in verse 20. This is great. Complete power and faith in God. He says, then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper. Hold on to that thought, church family. The God of heaven will make us prosper. There's nothing that we can do without God. God will make us prosper. But here, is our responsibility right here. And we, his servants, will arise and build. City Light Church, God's doing work. In a moment, we have some exciting news to share with you, but I think it's very timely that we end right here in verse 20. My question for all of us. Like Nehemiah, he had the king's resources. We have our king's resources, don't we? We have the king's resources. The question is, we have his power. Will we arise? And will we build? And he discredits them at the end. He says, you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. He's saying, my God, you can't compete with my God. He will crush you. Church family, when we follow God's plan, he will provide the power. He will give you the power to rise up and to serve him. He will give us the resources that are needed to expand his kingdom. Our responsibility, if you go back to the very beginning, expect great things and attempt great things. Live a life of faith focused on the Father. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the truth of your word. We're grateful for the fact that this book of the Bible, Nehemiah, that was written 3,000 years ago, it's applicable to us today. Lord, my prayer for myself as a leader, my prayer for these people as your leaders, is that God, our life will be marked by faith. Lord, help us to have a daring confidence in your grace. Lord, I pray that we will stake our life on your personhood, that we'll believe in your character, that we will rely on you so that we might be used by you for your kingdom. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.